To rescue me from danger, he interposed his precious blood. To rescue me from the danger of eternal destruction and damnation, Jesus Christ interposed his precious blood, and he bled and died for us on our behalf. Well, what we're going to see today is how the Lord interposed his precious spirit, his precious power, to rescue the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. 400 years they languished, and now the time was right for God to use a particular man to do his particular work. When God directed Moses to approach the king of Egypt to instruct him to let the Hebrew people leave Egypt to worship Yahweh in the wilderness, this is what he said to Moses. I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. I already know that. Well, here from the start, we are made to understand that Pharaoh was predisposed to refuse the Lord's directive, and that he was already hardened in his heart to any suggestion toward the Hebrews leaving Egypt. And he was predisposed to be against Yahweh even before the Lord started hardening his heart. Now, we have difficulty sometimes with this, and we'll see it as it progresses. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Well, when the scriptures say the Lord hardened his heart, that's after several preceding scriptures which says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But we'll get into just what was the chemistry or the design of the Lord's hardening Pharaoh's heart and why that was critical. Well, after he tells Moses that, I know Pharaoh's not going to let you go, he says this, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. Now, personally, I find that very frightening, that the Lord would say, I'm going to stretch out my hand and perform all my miracles, all my mighty, terrible miracles, and after that, Pharaoh will have no recourse but to let you go. So I cite this verse to reinforce what we all know to be true, that the origin of God's mighty miracles is firstly and directly from his own hand. God's miracles come from God. And King David tells us this in a concise fashion when he says that power belongs to God. Now, both good men and evil men may be strong and persuasive and influential, but real power in its truest state is exclusively from God's hand. Power belongs to God. He may let us borrow it, or he may allow us to abuse it, but it's his possession, power. Well, this being so, God, more often than not, dispenses to men the privilege of enacting or calling forth these miracles. It's God's power. I'll stretch forth my hand and exact my miracles. They're God's miracles. But more often than not, God uses men to carry out these miracles. We see this clearly in the life of our Lord Jesus, who carried out his Father's miracles. He went about doing good and walking in power and performing miracles among the people. We see this in his disciples, who carried out the Lord's miracles. And we unmistakably recognize this in the life of Moses. Though the Lord was to miraculously reveal himself to Pharaoh and all of Egypt, he was going to use Moses as the intermediary who would actually bring about all these miracles at his word or by his own hand. Moses was going to be the lightning rod. Moses was going to say it, and it was going to happen. Moses was going to stretch forth his hand, and it was going to happen. God had imbued him with authority and the power of his miracles. Now, we have a tendency when we read the Bible to adopt a mentality which assesses the work of the Lord from the perspective of, well, that was then, but this is now. You know, God used Moses, he used the apostles in miraculous ways. That was back then. Those were in the Bible days. But now is a different story. Deep down, we are skeptical that God is still doing miracles. Well, let's consider some things. Bringing real life to one who is dead in their spirit. Is that miraculous? Bringing spiritual light to those who are spiritually blind. Have you ever tried doing that? Is that miraculous? Setting free those who are in the bondage of crushing sin. Drug addiction, pornography addiction. All the abuses that you consider, setting free those who are in the bondage of crushing sin, is that miraculous? Restoring the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, is that miraculous? Have you lived or do you live in a home where there's no association with the parents? The parents have no association with the children. There's been strife for decades. Even the siblings don't talk with each other. They have nothing to do with each other. And restoring all that? Is that miraculous? Redirecting a soul with a word? Is that miraculous? Laying hands on a person's body and giving it health? Is that miraculous? Changing society from caring for itself to caring for others. Is that miraculous? Reaching the world with the message of God's love, the entire world. Is that miraculous? The honest answer to these questions is yes. God placed the power of miracles in the hand of Moses, and he places the power of miracles in the hands of men today. What is at issue for us is that we might be found worthy and willing vessels to do his work. Just think about that. So what was the purpose of God's miracles which Moses performed? It's actually fourfold. Firstly, it was clearly the miracles were designed to crush the will and power of Egypt so that the Hebrews might leave their bondage and enter the promised land. Well, secondly, also in God's design was the intention to judge and condemn all the gods of Egypt and to exalt himself over all contenders to his glory. He was going to do that through judgment. In Exodus 12:12, this is what the Lord says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, on Passover night. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. He was to judge all the false gods of Egypt and put forth his own name as that which was deified. Now, listen how graphically Moses describes this very judgment of the Egyptian gods in Numbers. If you allow yourself to visualize this, this is just heartbreaking. It's crushing. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of the Egyptians while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord also executed judgments on their gods. While the Egyptians were brokenhearted over their dead and literally burying them, the exodus of Israel from Egypt before their very eyes revealed to the Egyptians that their gods were more than powerless. They were, in fact, nothing. And not only were the Egyptian gods humiliated by the terrible miracles which Moses, the servant of the true God, enacted, this third-fold purpose of God's miracles was to undermine the entire life of the Egyptians, their entire way of living. The Egyptians knew what was going on. They were experiencing all these plagues. And now, as they're burying their dead, the reason why these plagues and the death of their sons and daughters occurred was because these Israelites were being kept in slavery. And now they're marching out triumphantly. And it's like, you should have let us go a long time ago. You could have avoided all this pain and bereavement. And they were crushed. Their entire worldview was dismantled. Their way of life was undermined. The plagues revealed the inability of their revered priests and their religion to deliver victory on any level. And then finally, the plagues unearthed Pharaoh's lack of power as a human ruler, and more importantly, as a presumed god who could control by edict. Pharaoh assumed the role of deity, and that what he said occurred and happened. Well, you can kind of fool a lot of people if you've got power and you tell them to do something, and if they don't, it's off with their head. And these plagues showed that Pharaoh, he was a paper tiger. He had no real power. Well, as we look briefly at each of Moses' miracles, we observe how God dismantled, brick by brick, the reputations of Egypt's false gods. And I find that rather poetic, because brick by brick, the Hebrews were forced to build monuments to Egyptian gods. They made these bricks. And now, brick by brick, metaphorically, the Lord Jesus was dismantling this whole notion of the Egyptian gods. Well, and so this is going to be a little history lesson here, and I don't want you to get caught up in some of the minutiae. I'm going to read off a lot of Egyptian gods' names, which I'm sure you're unaware of. I was unaware of them. I'll probably forget them after this message. But this is not to give us facts and figures. The purpose of what I want to share is that we can see the big picture of what God is doing. We can see God's hand at work and what he is accomplishing. The precursor to the plagues, the 10 plagues, was Aaron's staff becoming a serpent. God had given Moses and Aaron instructions, and the instruction was, if Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, have Aaron throw down his stick of wood, and it's going to become a serpent. Well, Wadjet is the cobra goddess of Lower Egypt. That's the northern half of Egypt. And Wadjet was represented often on the brow of the Egyptian royal crowns and headdresses. You'll actually see them in some of the pictures. Like Tutankhamun, I think, has one. You know, it's got the flared cobra on his head. Well, that was representative of the goddess Wadjet. And it was to represent Pharaoh's sovereignty. And the purpose of Wadjet was to protect the pharaohs. So the magicians come up and they replicate this throwing down a staff and making a serpent. How is that done? Well, it's some of the scholars think what really probably happened was that they had court cobras and they pressed on the nape of their neck, the back of their neck, and kind of immobilized them and stunned them, and maybe they stiffened out. And perhaps Pharaoh thought, well, that's good enough for me. We can do something at least similar. But Pharaoh had no recourse for Aaron's serpent swallowing the court cobras. I think that is so graphic and so pictorial of God's supremacy. that no matter what man can do, God can trump it. You know, God made a donkey speak to Balaam, and he made a stick serpent swallow the magician's serpents. God is great and not to be messed with. Well, this is the first indication that the God of the Hebrews is mightier than the gods of Egypt, and who in this instance were to defend the pharaohs. It's kind of like taking the legs out of this God. So after this starts the first of the 10 plagues. The official first plague was the turning of the Nile into blood. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going down to the Mississippi and it flowing with all billions of gallons of blood? Moses turned the Nile into blood, and not only the Nile, but all the streams, the pools, the reservoirs, and the storage vessels of wood and stone containing water were turned to blood as well. The saying is that Egypt was the gift of the Nile. The Nile provided irrigation for the farmlands. It was an avenue of commerce and travel. Without the Nile, Egypt could not exist. It would be just more desert. Well, the god of the Nile was Apis. The goddess of the Nile was Isis. The guardian of the Nile was Khnum. And one of the greatest gods of Egypt, Osiris, whose bloodstream was considered to be the Nile. Well, now the magicians were able to mimic this plague, I believe, in minor fashion with their chemicals. But they, as well as their gods, were unable to reverse the hand of God's judgment. Maybe you can make a little blood in a pool, or I don't know, you mix things up. That's how I'm imagining it. It was just sorcery. That's a whole lot different than affecting virtually all the water in the land. Well, these gods that I mentioned were helpless to combat this. What good is a god if it can't come to your defense? Well, these gods didn't come to the defense of Pharaoh and his magicians and the Egyptian people because they weren't real to begin with. Well, Pharaoh, however, through all of this, was unfazed, and he hardened his heart towards Yahweh, and he would not release the Hebrews. The second plague was the invasion of frogs. They were everywhere, in all the houses of the land. They were a foul, slimy mess. And this was a judgment against the frog-headed goddess Hekwet, the goddess of fertility and birth. And it even says, the scripture says, that these frogs were even in the bedrooms and on the beds. Territory under Hekwet's purview being the goddess of fertility and such. You can't get any more intimate or visceral than that. Well, Hekwet was helpless to defend her people, for Yahweh is the true God and greater than humanly constructed gods. That's what the gods of Egypt were. They were humanly constructed. They were made out of the imagination of man. I'm not quite sure about this either. Though the magicians were somehow able to replicate this phenomenon, they were able to somehow draw frogs out of the Nile. I'm not sure how they did that or what bait they used. The magicians could neither resist nor remove the frogs. Pharaoh had to ask Moses to end the plague. He nonetheless hardened his heart more so towards Yahweh, would not release the Hebrews, even after Moses ended the plague. And I tell you what, if you think the frogs everywhere were bad, piles of dead frogs everywhere were even worse. The whole land stunk. Just a reminder that your gods are stinky and they can't do anything. The third plague was a plague of gnats, or some translate that lice. Moses instructed Aaron to take his staff and to strike the dust of the earth. Now imagine all that dust being transformed into tiny creatures that would even climb into one's nose and mouth and fix themselves to their victims with painful biting. Geb was the great god of the earth who supposedly, in his benevolence, provided bounty from the soil. Well, poor old Geb was impotent before the creator of the earth. The magicians could not replicate this feat, and they were forced to say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," presumably Elohim, the Almighty God. Now, the magicians are seeing the light, but Pharaoh is just too stubborn and too proud to yield. His heart was hardened, and he would pay no heed to Moses and Aaron. The fourth plague was a swarm of flies. This was probably, the scholars say, the blood-sucking dog flies. That sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? Swarms of them in the house, and they're sucking your blood. Or the ichneumon fly, which deposits its larva on living creatures in order to live off of them. In Egyptian mythology, flies gave protection against disease or misfortune. I'd venture to say that many an Egyptian rethought that belief as time went by. This plague would have been a judgment against Uachit, the fly god. Remember Uachit? The fly god. How gross to worship a disease-infected, disgusting creature. It simply shows what depths of deception man will succumb to when he doesn't have the light of truth to guide him. Though these flies swarmed around and upon the people, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart towards Yahweh and would not release the Hebrews. I mean, he just was not getting the memo. Let these people go, and things are going to get better for you. Well, the fifth plague was the death of livestock. God sent pestilence through the Egyptian land, and all of the livestock in the field, including horses and donkeys and camels and various herds and flocks, they died. They perished. Now, this would have been a judgment on both Apis, who was depicted as a bull, and Hathor, depicted as a cow, the god of livestock. Well, they're not doing a good job bringing health to their livestock. They're all perishing in front of them. Once again, the gods were unable to protect that which they ruled over from the hand of God's judgment. These gods were impotent, helpless, worthless. Pharaoh was unfazed and hardened his heart towards Yahweh. This is not a good leader. This is a self-absorbed man. Well, the sixth plague was the pestilence of the boils. Moses took soot from a kiln, probably one of the kilns that would bake the bricks that the slaves were making. And he stood before Pharaoh and he threw this soot up into the air. And it became boils breaking out upon all the Egyptians and their beasts. This was a judgment against Sekhmet, Sunnu, and Isis, who were looked to for the prevention of disease. You know, Egypt had multitudes, innumerable gods. Probably every animal had a god. That is not strange to that time. In India, there are untold numbers of gods. In Japan, every family has their own personal god. How many families are there in Japan? Man is still deceived enough to kind of make up these little gods or talismen of sort that are supposed to protect and provide for them, and they don't, because God is a source of life. Well, the soot became boils, and this is almost comic tragedy. The magicians were so inflicted with pain from their boils that they could not stand before Moses. Now, it was the Lord at this point who hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he might more thoroughly judge him for his insolence. The Lord is going to harden Pharaoh so that he can judge him more severely because that's how opposed Pharaoh is to the Lord. The seventh plague was a storm of hail and fire. All humans, beasts, and vegetation in the fields when the storm came were killed or annihilated. Now this would be a judgment against several gods. Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the crop fertility god, and Set, the storm god. Though Pharaoh humbles himself before Moses and Yahweh himself by asking for a cessation of the destruction, he continued to harden his heart towards the Lord. The eighth plague brings us to the infestation of the locusts. So formidable was this plague. Now, all the vegetation that was in the field was destroyed, but there were some late crops that hadn't bloomed, hadn't come up. Now these late crops, wheat was one of them, was going to be destroyed. Not a plant or a tree or any green thing was left unravaged. So numerous were the locusts that the land itself was black. Now pretty soon here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to get an invasion of cicadas. Millions and millions of cicadas. They're going to come out of the ground, the 17-year cicadas and their buddies, and you're going to see them. They're just going to be immense, but they're nothing like this. I mean, you look out on the land, and the whole land looks black. Those are all locusts. They're eating everything down to the roots. Now, at this point, Pharaoh's servants were bold enough to advise him, saying, "How long will this man Moses be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" Egypt is vulnerable now to its enemies. They've got no livestock. They've got no foodstuffs. They've got no plant life. Everything is wiped out. And the servants are saying, "Enough already." Well, Pharaoh begged Moses and Aaron to stop this plague, and they did. But the Lord wasn't finished with Pharaoh. The Lord further hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would more disarm Pharaoh and through him his false gods by being glorified through his tremendous power. So I want us to understand that God is hardening Pharaoh so that he can judge him more severely to show himself supreme, to protect his own glory from all of man's claims. Here the Lord judged Nepri, the god of grain, Eremetet, the goddess of crops, and Thermuthis, the goddess of the harvest, and exposed it for being false and impotent. The ninth plague was a significant 3 days of darkness. It was so dark that normal life ceased. People could not even see each other. That's how dark it was. They stayed in their homes and did nothing. I mean, they probably had lamps and things like that in their home, but you go out on the street and you couldn't see. I could maybe hear Phil, but I wouldn't know where he was. They couldn't see each other. So the Lord is further setting up Pharaoh for a colossal judgment. Now this miracle was quite significant because it was a direct affront to the supreme deity of Egypt, Ra, the sun god. This was perhaps Egypt's greatest god, for the people believed that the sun gave life to all things. This plague was also a judgment against Pharaoh himself, for he was the divine representative of Ra. All the foundations had been just taken out from underneath Pharaoh and Egypt. Pharaoh refused to release the Hebrews and threatened Moses and Aaron with their lives if they should ever see his face again. And then we come to the 10th tragic plague, which was the worst of all. The angel of death swept over Egypt and took the life of the firstborn of every family, as well as the firstborn of every beast that was still surviving. And in Exodus 12:30, it says, "There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." Can you imagine walking out into your neighborhood and every house on the block, you can hear mourning and wailing because someone had died? And it was everywhere. This was a direct judgment upon Isis, the protector of children. Furthermore, as stated earlier, this was a judgment against all the gods of Egypt, exposing their impotence to protect their subjects. This also was a sore judgment against the prideful and hardened Pharaoh, depriving him of his heir to the throne, and again, proving him to be merely a paper tiger. So in summary, God uses men to carry out his miracles. We must be believing, willing, and available to be used by God in a miraculous way. You don't need to sell yourself short. You just need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And God's plagues enacted upon Egypt were fourfold in purpose. One, to crush the power and will of Egypt so as to free the Hebrews from bondage. Secondly, to judge and condemn all gods of Egypt and to exalt himself over all contenders of his glory, for his glory, to his glory. And three, to undermine the entire system and way of Egyptian life. And finally, to unearth Pharaoh's lack of power as a human ruler and, more importantly, as a presumed god who could control by edict.